The title of today's message is An Unusual Family Tree. And I'm just going to read the first section on here, and then we'll go ahead and start. But it begins in the book of Matthew, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab, and Amminadab begot Nahshon. And Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab, and this lines us up right with where we were last week, doesn't it? Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. Obed begot Jesse, and Jesse begot David the king. Father, we thank you so much for your word and how even the little things, the details of your word stand amazing as we begin to understand them and just how significant they are. And so, Lord, today as we begin a brand new series, I just pray for the presence of your Holy Spirit. Lord, I would never, ever want to stand up here without the presence of your Spirit. And I pray that you would meet us here today in a very powerful way. We give you thanks and we give you praise in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you. You may be seated. Well, my daughter has started a brand new hobby, and it's something that I picked up a while back, but I haven't done it for quite a while. I didn't have a whole lot of luck at it, I've got to let you know. But it was our family genealogy. And I had an uncle in England who was able to track our genealogy back into the 1600s and receive his notes that he got as he went from the church to church to collect the different notes. But things are a little bit differently today, aren't they? In fact, today people can get on the internet on such sites as Ancestry.com, and it's absolutely amazing what you can end up finding. Well, my daughter has taken up this hobby, and she has spent hours upon hours on the internet working through, looking at our family tree, and it was pretty fascinating to go back and see some of the things that were there. In fact, my side is just pure English. What can I say? I'm from Toronto, Canada. My parents are from there. Everyone else is from England. We go back there, and that's where everybody's at. But on Cheryl's side, it spreads from all over the place. We've got relatives from everywhere. And Jen was able to trace back my family tree to 1737. And she came over to the house last night, and we were talking a little bit. And she got back, and she started looking, and she actually found a writer who's a relative of mine named James Bernard, who actually wrote a book on catechism back in the area of the Puritans. And so I was able to order that, and I'm going to go ahead and read through that book and see what it says. But things got a little interesting when we went on my wife's side, when we went on Cheryl's side. And we began working back, and to me it's absolutely amazing because she was able to trace Cheryl's side on her father's side, you ready for this, all the way back to 1426. I mean, that is almost into the 1300s. And she was able to document that Cheryl's family arrived in the United States some 130 years before the Revolutionary War, before the signing of the Declaration of Independence. She was able to document that some of Cheryl's family were slaughtered by Indians in the Indian Wars that were going on. Entire families were slaughtered, and just a few ended up escaping from that. And it's quite interesting to go back on our own family trees and find out, to find out that my wife is as American as apple pie. you can't get much more American than that, can you, when you go all the way back? And she may even have a little Native American in there. I'm not sure. We haven't been able to track that. But it's always fascinating to go through your family tree and find out a little bit of history about yourself. You know, and we do it for fun today. But for the Jews, it was serious business. The Jews needed to go through to identify the tribe that they were in. They needed to identify their inheritance. They needed to identify what role they could have. If they were in the priestly tribe, there was only certain roles that they could do that were lined up by their heritage or their genealogy. And all of that had to be documented. But what do you do when those records are gone? I mean, the Jews were meticulous in keeping their family tree, but what do you do when the records are destroyed and they're gone? And you do the best that you can to follow along, but then what? I was amazed on our recent trip to Israel. We went to Israel with a group from the church here and another church that joined us back in May. And our tour guide's taken us around, and we're going in. We're seeing replicas of the temple and the tabernacle and replicas of the clothes that the priests would wear. And my tour guide, Jewish tour guide, began to share with me. And what he said to me was, he said, you know, I am in the priestly line. And I said, well, how in the world would you know that you were in the priestly line? How could you tell today when all of the records were destroyed that you were in the priestly line? Well, they said, you know, one of these days we're hoping to have that temple rebuilt on the Temple Mount. We're going to have the priests. The priests have to be from that tribe. The way that we're doing it today is we are checking all of the Israelis' DNA. And as we check the DNA, then we can tell which tribe they actually came out of. And I guess they can go back to the bones of the individuals and try to get some DNA out of that or something and then check it with the people today. And they're actually doing that. And he said, I'm in the priestly line. And when you talk to him later on, he says, although I'm not really a religious person, which is so strange to hear that. But it's essential that we know our genealogies, especially if you're Jewish. And by the way, on the Bernard, we found that they go back and they actually have a Jewish background and they end up coming from the tribe of Issachar, which was interesting. So I don't know if that was in my family or not. But the Jews take this very important. What's important as we go into this new study in the book of Matthew here is that Matthew chooses to begin this book differently. How many of you, to capture the attention of people that you're writing to, how many of you, if you were preaching a sermon to capture the attention of people that you're writing to, would go immediately to a genealogy? You know, think, oh my goodness, so-and-so begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so, begot so-and-so. But that's exactly what Matthew does. He goes right here, he starts right off the bat, and following 400 years of silence, at the end of the Old Testament, there was 400 years of no prophecy that came because of the disobedience of the people. And now, 400 years later, to begin the New Testament, to begin his gospel, Matthew begins with the genealogy of Jesus Christ. And he does that to demonstrate that Jesus has the legal right to the throne of David. In fact, during the book of Matthew, what we'll find out, or the gospel of Matthew, we're going to find out that there's at least 129 Old Testament quotes. He's on a mission. He's proven who Jesus is to the Jews. Well, it begins and it says, the book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. I used to think that the name Jesus Christ was kind of like Mike Bernard. You know, Mike is my first name, Bernard is my last name, right? But that's not what was going on at all. The name Jesus is the name. The name, or the word Christ, is the title. You see, Jesus is the Greek word for the, or our interpretation of the Greek word Yeshua. Or excuse me, let me back up. Is the Greek word. Jesus is, Jesus is the Greek word for the Hebrew word Yeshua or the English word Joshua. So people today in our culture are walking around with the name Joshua. It's the same name as Jesus, the same name as Yeshua. What it means is it means the Lord saves, or Yahweh saves. Salvation is of the Lord. There is something in the name that's being told to us. The name Christ comes from the Greek word Christos, or it comes from the Hebrew word Messiah, or Messiah, which means the anointed one. And so when Jesus is identified as Jesus Christ, his name is Jesus, and through that, every time the name Jesus is spoken, the message that goes to you and I is that the Lord saves, that Yahweh saves. And we're reminded that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the anointed one. Now, it begins the book of the genealogy. And genealogy, by the way, comes from the Greek word Genesis, which means origin. It means beginning. And he begins here, he says, of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. And you've got to wonder, why would Jesus, well, Jesus was related to Abraham. He was related to David. But why would Matthew begin with those two individuals? Because those two individuals are so key in identifying Jesus Christ as the Messiah and lining up his right to be the king within that nation. So he begins with Son of David, which is a messianic title, and he does this to demonstrate that Jesus is actually in the kingly line, that he's in the royal line of David. You know, reading through the Bible so often, new believers come to the Bible and they start reading, and they'll start in the book of Matthew. And they'll read through and they'll say, oh man, this is so cool. And they'll go into the book of Mark and they'll say, well, hey, this is cool as we're going through here, but isn't that kind of like Matthew? And then they'll come to the book of Luke and they'll read that and they'll say, oh, I've read Matthew, I've read Mark, and now I'm reading Luke again, and it sounds like the same thing all over again. But is it? You see, there's four gospel accounts. They've got Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. And as we look at those, the first three are what we call the synoptic gospels because they're very close to each other. What we need to see is that the reason that there were four different gospel accounts is because different people were being written to here. I mean, it's going to the whole world. But Matthew wrote primarily to the Jews. Mark wrote primarily to the Romans. Luke wrote primarily to the Greeks. And John wrote to the whole world. In other words, in fact, all of them were to the whole world. But the different emphasis that you'll see that when Matthew's writing, there's one particular theme. When Mark's writing, there's another particular theme. God did this on purpose. It's not an accident that we've got three different accounts that are slightly, they're similar, but they're written in slightly different ways because together we get the whole picture. If you get a lot of people who watch an accident, you know, you get the different representatives that are out there, you'll get different angles from it, and together you bring the whole story together as to what happened. But each of the four Gospels has a unique theme. And in fact, if you were to go to Bible college and take some courses through them, one of the things that they would end up doing is they would probably end up teaching you this, that the theme of Matthew is Christ the King. The theme of Mark is Christ the Servant. Now, when I say Matthew, Christ the King, what I mean is Matthew's going to go ahead and take the theme that he's proving Jesus has the legal right to the throne of David. When you see Mark in the theme Christ the Servant, we find out that Christ came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a what? As a ransom for the many. And so we see a different angle of the ministry of Christ as we look at the book of Mark. In Luke, it gets really fascinating because in Luke we see the theme Christ the Son of Man. Now, I can't tell you how many times I've heard people say when we're looking at that title, Son of Man, and by the way, that was Jesus' favorite title for himself. He used it 82 to 83 times in the Gospel of Luke. And you wonder, well, what does it mean? What's going on here? I'll tell you, people have said over the years that when it says Christ the Son of Man, all it's saying is it's pointing to the fact that Jesus is a man. He's a man. He's a man. He's a man. Do you get that? He's a man. He's man and God. I say it's more than that. If you open up your Bibles to Daniel chapter 7, you'll see an absolutely incredible story. You don't have to go there now. You can read it later, but it's an incredible story. And what happens is you see one like the Ancient of Days who's seated on a throne with thousands upon thousands of angels who are about him. And one like the Son of Man comes up. And as that one like the Son of Man comes up, he's given all authority and all power and all dominion over the earth. And that Son of Man is one riding on the clouds. It's a picture of Jesus Christ. In other words, when you see Jesus referring to himself as Christ, the Son of Man, he's not going out there telling the Jews, I'm a man. I'm a man. What he's saying is, I am that heavenly figure that you see in Daniel chapter 7. I mean, there is an incredible story. And when you get the chance, look up that chapter and read through it. It's fantastic. Well, how about the Gospel of John? The main theme in John is Christ, the Son of God. Now, you know, it sounds like, well, Mike, what you're saying, it sounds like you're talking in Luke that one of the main themes there is the deity of Jesus Christ, and it is because it's pointing to Jesus being that heavenly figure that we see in one like the Son of Man in Daniel chapter 7. But the synoptic Gospels or the similar Gospels are Matthew, Mark, and Luke. But John's a little bit better. If you ever listen to a Billy Graham crusade, he'll say to the new believers, he'll say, look, what I'd like you to do is I'd like you to go ahead and read through the Gospel of John. And I'll tell you, because within the Gospel of John, is there no gospel that so plainly demonstrates the deity of Jesus Christ, that Jesus Christ is God manifest in the flesh. And so as you read through these accounts, realize that they're written with a different emphasis, they're written with a different theme, but together we get the whole story of the gospel of Jesus Christ, and it's absolutely magnificent. But as we start the series on Matthew, we see that Matthew's primarily writing to the Jews, and his theme is Christ the King. Well, the second individual that Matthew mentions in his genealogy here is Abraham. In fact, he goes, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham is the father of the Jews. In other words, Matthew also begins by demonstrating that Jesus definitely has Jewish heritage that goes back directly to Abraham. And these two individuals, David and Abraham, represent two very important covenants that the Jews were given by God. In fact, the first covenant is the Abrahamic covenant. And if you remember that story there, Abraham lived in Ur of the Chaldees, which really is modern-day Iraq. And God told Abraham, and at that time his name was Abraham, he said, I want you to leave your family, the city, I want you to leave everything and go to a place in which I will show you. But then God makes a promise, and he says, I will make you into a great nation, and I will bless you. I will make your name great, and you will be a blessing. I will bless those who bless you, and whoever curses you, I will curse. All the people on earth will be blessed through you. Now, I want to ask you, you guys watch the news today like I do, and you see all that's going on in Israel. Is this promise still true today? That if people stand with the Jews, that they will be blessed? And if they turn against the Jews, that they will be cursed? God has kept his word, hasn't he? But the part that I want you to see in there, especially as we're moving into the Christmas season, is he says, and out of you, all of the peoples of the earth will be blessed. Now, had Abraham had any children at that point? Absolutely not. And so this individual, out of him, all the people are going to be blessed, but that's a prophecy of the coming Messiah and how Jesus Christ himself as the Messiah would be a blessing to the world. We move a couple of chapters from Genesis chapter 12 to Genesis 15 verses 5 through 7. And as we move to that section, what we find is that the promise had come in from God that there had he was going to bless Abraham. He was going to have all kinds of descendants, but nothing had come. The child of promise was not there yet. And he began to doubt. And so one night, Abraham's struggling, and he asked God, and he says, God, you've said all of these things for me. I've been faithful to you. But God, right now, I've got no children, so I think I'm going to fix the problem, God. And the way I'm going to fix it, I don't want to do this, but I've got a servant by the name of Eliezer, and as we do traditionally, I guess all my inheritance will end up going to him. And of course, that day, God came out and said, no, Abraham, that's not what's going to happen. In fact, he says, he took him outside, and he said, look up at the heavens and count the stars, if indeed you can count them. And then he said to him, so shall your offspring be. Abraham believed God, and he credited it to him as righteousness. He also said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans to give you this land and to take possession of it. You know, God has made some incredible promises. By the way, a covenant's a promise. That's what it is. It's an agreement. There's a promise involved in that agreement. God's made a couple of incredible promises to Abram here, and at this point, he still hasn't had that dream of his to have a child to be fulfilled so that he would have the child that he was promised. And so he's struggling, and God says, Abram, he goes, I want you to look up. Have you ever been, we don't have too many clear nights in Oregon, do we? But have you ever been out somewhere where the sky is clear and it's pitch black and you look up in the sky and it's covered with stars? You see the Milky Way? They're everywhere. It's amazing to look up there. I picture that this was the kind of night that Abram was out and God told him, look, I want you to look up. And if you can count that the stars up there, so are your descendants going to be. And the incredible words here about Abraham, which makes him so special, is Abraham believed the Lord, and the Lord in turn turned around and credited it to him as righteousness. And he said to him, I am the Lord who brought you out of Ur of the Chaldeans. I'm the Lord who brought you out of the base down of modern-day Iraq and all the way around the Mesopotamian River and over into the Promised Land to give you this land to possess it. So in the Abrahamic covenant, there's two primary features that we see here off the bat. Number one, he's going to give Abraham tons of descendants. Number two, he's going to give Abraham the land that he sees, even though Abraham, at that point, I say Abraham before his name was changed to Abraham, didn't own a bit of it. There's a third aspect in there as well, and that's that through his seed, through the Messiah, that all of the world would be blessed. Well, Abraham finally ends up having that child, and he's so thrilled, and he's raising up Isaac and his boy, and all of a sudden God says to him, Abraham, I want you to go to Mount Moriah, and I want you to offer your son on the altar there. And Abraham, I'm not going to go into the whole story, but he ends up going there. He ends up doing it. He doesn't understand what God is asking him to do. It doesn't make a whole lot of sense to him, but he knows that God has asked him. And so 3 days he journeys with the servants and leaves the servants back by the camp, and he takes his son. Isaac loads up with wood, and he gets all the way up there. And Isaac says to his dad, he says, "Father, where's the lamb?" And Abraham said, "God will provide the lamb." And he gets up there, and Abraham binds Isaac. You got to wonder what was going on in Isaac's mind. And he takes that dagger, and he's just ready to plunge it into the heart of Isaac. And we find out later that Abraham believed that if God could take Isaac, that God could raise him back up again. And the angel of the Lord shouted, "Stop!" And almost immediately that knife fell. And then the angel began to speak, and this is what we end up hearing. He said, "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and the sand in the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies. And through your offspring, all the nations of the earth will be blessed because you have obeyed me." Once again comes the confirmation. Descendants, land, blessing, which would be the coming Messiah. The second covenant or agreement that's covered in this section of the section here of Scripture is called the Davidic covenant. In fact, when your days are fulfilled, 2 Samuel 7, 12-14a says, "When your days are filled and you rest with your fathers, I will set up your seed after you. You will come from who will come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." Now, I stopped there in the quote that I've got up there on the screen, but that continues on and it says, "And when he does wrong, I'll punish him." You know how, you ever wonder about that, how it goes on this Davidic promise, which is about the Messiah? Well, because in so many of the prophecies in Bible, what I like to do is use the imagery or the illustration of railroad tracks. In fact, parallel railroad tracks. Because when you've got prophecy quite often in the Bible, what you find out is that part of that prophecy is fulfilled in the here and the now. The other part of that prophecy is fulfilled in the future. And so we see Solomon comes along as the son of King David, and he ends up building the temple, but that's not what ultimately was being spoken about here. And by the way, Solomon did get punished when he walked away from the Lord. But what was ultimately being illustrated here is that even though David himself wanted to build a house for God, God ended up building a house for David. And that second parallel bar is Jesus Christ fulfilling the role of the Davidic kingdom, that he would be upon the throne forever. It's an amazing thing as we go through this genealogy, because this is the angle that Matthew has taken. He's setting the tone. And as we hit verse 2, what we find out here is that the first division of 14 generations goes from Abraham to the time of the monarchy. Verse 2, "Abraham begot Isaac. Isaac begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Judah and his brothers." Now, we call today, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, we call them the patriarchs. I mean, they are the foundation of the Jewish faith as we look back on them. And we end up calling them the patriarchs. And it was Jacob, one of the twins, who ended up having Judah. And it says, "And Judah and his brothers, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar." Now, it's a fascinating thing here that Judah has a special role. In fact, in Genesis chapter 49, we find that Jacob's at the point where he's almost dying. And so he's calling his sons one by one. He's bringing them in. He's sharing the blessings with them that will be coming. And so this is what he says in Genesis chapter 49, verses 8 and 9. "Judah, you are he whom your brother shall praise. Your hand shall be on the neck of your enemies. Your father's children shall bow down before you. Judah is a lion's whelp. From the prey, my son, you have gone up. He bows down, he lies down as a lion, and as a lion, who shall rouse him?" What's one of the names for Jesus? The Lion of Judah, right? But check this out in verse 10. Genesis 49:10 says, "The scepter, or the rod, shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet, until Shiloh," meaning the Messiah, "comes. And to him shall be the obedience of the people." And so we see that messianic line is going to run right on down through Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, right on down to Judah, in which is the tribe that we find that the Messiah will end up coming out of. But it says, Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. It's really interesting that Tamar would be listed here in the genealogy of Jesus Christ or any Jewish genealogy, because the Jews didn't do that. They didn't put the ladies in there. They would put the guys. And so we find five different women in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, and we've got to ask why. And I'm going to get to that a little bit later, but I've got to ask you, of all of the stories to have in the genealogy of Christ, we find that Tamar ended up being married to Er, who was the son of Judah. Er was a wicked man. He ends up dying. And so it goes to the next brother in line who, because of the levirate, law of the levirate, the law of the brother-in-law to carry on the family name was to do it, but he refused to do it, and he ends up dying. Jacob, or Judah's got one son left. He doesn't want to lose that one son, so he holds off from doing that which God would command him to do. Tamar, the Canaanite lady, decides to take things in her own hand. She knows Judah's going by. She goes out down the road, and she covers herself. She disguises herself as a prostitute. Meets up with Jacob. Meets up with Judah. And he says, look, I forgot my money. I don't have my sheep. I don't have whatever it is I was going to give to you. She said, look, I'll make you a deal. He said, I'll take your staff. I'll take your signet. And the rope would hold the signet around the neck of the individuals. And he went in, and he had a child. And that child ended up being Perez. And so we find that when Tamar began showing, when she was pregnant, she began showing, the people started saying, Tamar's praying. Can you believe it, Judah? He said, burn that witch. He said, I can't believe she went out and got pregnant. We are going to burn her, and they're getting ready to kill her. And they bring her out, and here comes the staff. Here comes the signet ring. Here comes the cord. And Judah says, you're more righteous than I am. I got to ask you, if you had a story like that in your genealogy, would you want that in there? Would you share that story with the entire world so that everybody can know that that kind of a background was in there? And yet we find that the Holy Spirit put that in there for a reason. And I think it's important to see that the Bible is so true. I mean, so many books in the world, religious books, they make their people into spiritual heroes, but the Bible doesn't. The Bible lays it out the way that it is, and you'll see why as we move on here. So it goes on. I'm just going to read some of the names. It says, so Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron. Hezron begot Ram. Ram begot Amminadab. Amminadab, by the way, was the father-in-law of Aaron. Amminadab begot Nahshon. Nahshon was one of the princes of Judah during the time of the Exodus. It says, and Nahshon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Now, we find the second woman who comes into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Okay, first one's Tamar. She's a Canaanite who goes out, poses as a prostitute, gets pregnant, and with her father-in-law, and ends up having a son by the name of Perez. Now we go on down, and we find out another lady who's Rahab from Joshua chapter 2. If you remember, what was the profession of Rahab? She was a prostitute. She was already a prostitute out there. Would you put a prostitute in your family tree? Would you want that to be known? And yet in the genealogy of Jesus Christ, when they didn't put women in the genealogies, there she is. She's right there. But we run into a problem in this particular passage, because it says, Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. The problem here is that there's about a 400-year difference from the time of Salmon to the time of Boaz. Oh man, does that mean the Bible makes mistakes? Does that mean that we can't count on the Bible? Absolutely not. The Bible's perfect. What happens in the Bible is, for some reason, in Jewish genealogy quite often, they use something that is called biblical compression. And so what they'll do is they like to put them in certain numbers. Some of the genealogies have 10 names. In this particular genealogy, we're going to see that there's three sections of 14. And in order to get the three sections in the 14, some of the names are compressed. And some of the kings of Israel are left out. And they bring the names on down. So it's not uncommon that they can say that so-and-so begot so-and-so, because in a sense they did. They're a descendant of, or a forefather of, if you would. And so you see that it will compress down to make it fit into what the author is doing here. He's a descendant of, or he's a forefather of. And so Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Ruth was the third woman who was listed in here. Now, we've got two Canaanite women, one who poses as a prostitute, one who is a prostitute. But what was Ruth? Do you remember? She was a Moabitess. And the Moabitess had a curse upon them that even to the 10th generation that no Moabitess was to be allowed to be among the people of the Lord, allowed to go in to worship the Lord. And then it goes on beyond that and it says even for any generation, forever. But I got to tell you, when you've got individuals like Tamar, when you've got individuals like Rahab, when you've got individuals like Ruth who are under curses, who do bad things, and they come before God, we find grace in mercy in God. You see, Ruth was allowed to come in to the house of Israel. She became the grandmother of King David. And we see that with genealogy, that she was an ancestor of Jesus Christ as well. And it's the same with us. I mean, no matter what you've done in your life, no matter how bad it might be, there is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. Do you realize that? I mean, I can't tell you how many people I've talked to over the years that are out there and they're hanging on to the things that they've done in the past. And they say that God could never forgive me. But I got to tell you, the story of the Bible is forgiveness. The story of the Bible is forgiveness in Jesus Christ. By grace, through faith in Him, we put our trust in Him. And we can find that forgiveness and we can end up moving on. Well, the second division is from David and the monarchy to the Babylonian captivity. And so we see here in verse 6, it says, "And David the king begot Solomon by her who was the wife of Uriah." Who was the fourth woman who was listed in the genealogy of Jesus Christ? You've got you've got Bathsheba. And Bathsheba ended up having Solomon through an adulterous relationship. And so once again, you've got another individual here of questionable character that has worked their way into the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Verses 7 through 10 go on, and it says, "Solomon begot Rehoboam, Rehoboam begot Abijah, Abijah begot Asa, Asa begot Jehoshaphat, Jehoshaphat begot Joram, Joram begot Uzziah, Uzziah begot Jotham, Jotham begot Ahaz, Ahaz begot Hezekiah, Hezekiah begot Manasseh, Manasseh begot Amnon, Amnon begot Josiah, Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away into Babylon." Well, the second part of this genealogy is the kingly line of Judah. You see, when Solomon died, the kingdom of Israel was divided into two kingdoms. The one was the 10 northern tribes, which were called Israel. The other was the two southern tribes, which were called Judah, and that would be Judah and Benjamin together. And the messianic line, or the kingly line, ended up following through the line of the kings of Judah, which is what we have before us here. But once again, we've got another example of compression. We're missing four of the kings of Judah: Ahaziah, Joash, Amaziah, and Jehoiakim. Now, what's interesting as we're working through here, take a look at verse 11. It says, "Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon." There's a major problem as we hit verse 11, because we find here the curse of Jeconiah, who you might know better as Jehoiakim, one of the kings in there. And that curse is found in Jeremiah chapter 22, verses 29 through 30. "O earth, 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 hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord, write this man down as childless, a man who shall not prosper in his days. For none of his descendants shall prosper, sitting on the throne of David and ruling any more in Judah." Let me ask you this. How many of the physical descendants of Jeconiah were going to be able to sit on the throne of David? None. Zero. We got a problem here. Here's the kingly line. It goes from David. It goes right on down. You end up hitting the point of Jeconiah. And now because of the wickedness of Jeconiah and the other kings, there's a stop put on that line. In fact, there's a curse that's put on the line. And from this point forth, not another physical descendant of Jeconiah would be able to sit on the throne of David. The line is broken at this part. This is right before they're hauled off into the Babylonian captivity. What does God do? Something really special in this situation so that Jesus is not disqualified from from sitting on the throne? Well, we find out in Isaiah chapter 7, 14. In fact, we see that messianic prophecy in which it says, "Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and she shall call his name Emmanuel." She shall call his name Emmanuel, which means God with us. How many of you have read the different genealogies that are in the Bible, the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew, the genealogy of Jesus in Luke? In fact, if you've read through the genealogy in Luke, you end up finding out that it's a little bit different from the genealogy in Matthew, and you wonder, what's going on? Did the Bible make a mistake? Absolutely not. The Bible doesn't make mistakes. You can find the account here in Matthew 1 through 17, or Luke chapter 3, verses 23 through 38, if you want to see the difference. Luke actually begins with Adam and then carries on all the way down through Abraham. But what's important, and to illustrate that idea of compression that I was talking about, Matthew has 23 names between Abraham and David, whereas Luke has 47 names between Abraham and David. And so you see that biblical compression where it's crunched down. But then a remarkable thing happens. Matthew, who's following the kingly line, ends up sliding over here, and he goes through Solomon, who's the king. And as you go down, you end up hitting the curse of Jeconiah that I just spoke of, and then you go down to Jacob, and you find Jacob begot Joseph, and it goes right down to Joseph, who is the stepfather or foster father of Jesus. And I had Jesus down here right off at the screen, though, unfortunately. Now, the gospel account or the genealogy account in Luke goes this way. From David, it goes to a different brother. It goes to Nathan. And it goes down to Heli, who's Mary's father. And then from there, it goes to Joseph, and then over to Jesus. And you wonder, well, what in the world's going on? Why have we got two different genealogies in the Word of God? It doesn't make sense to me. Well, let me just say this. The importance of the virgin birth cannot be overemphasized. Number one, it bypassed the curse of Adam and the whole human race. And we all realize that because of the fall of Adam, all of us are cursed. We need a Savior. We're dead in our trespasses and sins. But the virgin birth bypassed that curse so that Jesus Christ could be born apart from the seed of man contaminating him. Number two, it bypassed the curse of Jeconiah and the kingly line of David. And then lastly, number three, it was necessary so that Jesus could be both Savior and King. Well, from this point, we go into the third division of the genealogy, which goes from the exile to the birth of Christ. And the next names we have, there's only just a couple that we recognize, but you wonder, why is all of this in here? Because it preserves for us today the line the royal line of David for who would be king. The first one we find here in verse 12 says, "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel." Zerubbabel is the only name you're going to recognize. Where do we recognize him from? He ended up leading the first group after the exile back into Israel as they're preparing to rebuild the temple. They're preparing to rebuild Jerusalem. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. Akim begot Eliud. Eliud begot Eleazar. Eleazar begot Mathan. Mathan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who's the Christ. Now, do you notice that there's a difference that takes place on there? All the way through, so-and-so begot so-and-so. So-and-so begot so-and-so. In other words, they were the father. They proceeded forth from that individual. But when it gets to the point where it hits Joseph, all of a sudden, it's not that Joseph begot Jesus, because Joseph did not beget Jesus. Jesus was born of the virgin birth. Now, do you see how it reads here in verse 16? It says, "And Joseph, the husband of Mary, whom was born Jesus, who was called the Christ." Now, it's important that as the fifth lady, we've got Mary now. We saw all the other ones had questionable backgrounds, didn't they? But how about Mary? Mary was carrying a child out of wedlock, even though we know it was a holy child for the people that were around. Even with Mary's case, we ended up seeing that there was questionable backgrounds around Mary, but it wasn't Joseph who fathered Jesus. In fact, we find that it was God the Father, as Jesus was conceived by the Holy Spirit miraculously, apart from any kind of union. John chapter 1, verse 14 says, "And the Word of God became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld His glory, the glory of the one and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth." So you see that word begotten, that He was begotten of the Father. We see in John chapter 3, verse 16, "For God so loved the world that He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life." And once again we see that God's only begotten Son, He so loved the world, He gave His only begotten Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish, but have everlasting life. "Of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ," which means Messiah or Anointed One. It's interesting that Jesus bypassed the curse in the line of David by being the legal heir and not the physical descendant. John MacArthur adds, he says, "Jeconiah's presence in his genealogy presents an interesting dilemma. A curse on him forbade any of his physical descendants from sitting on the throne of David forever." We see that in Jeremiah 22:30. "Since Jesus was heir through Joseph to the royal line of descent, but not an actual son of Joseph, and thus not a physical descendant through this line, the curse bypassed him." Once again, through the virgin birth, we see incredible things happening. And we realize that with the sin of man, the fall of man, the sin of Adam. But do we ever stop to think that that virgin birth was critical also when it came to the curse of Jeconiah? Well, verse 17, it says, we'll finish with this. It says, "So all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. From the captivity in Babylon until Christ are 14 generations. Now, the question is, why generation? Why 14? Why would the Lord, through the Holy Spirit, have Matthew break up all of these names in the genealogy of Christ into 14 generations? And I've got a couple of possible explanations. One of them is the number 14 is twice the number of 7, which is the number of completeness, and it's also the number of God. A second possible explanation here is that Matthew uses a symmetry of numbers to help memorize. I mean, today, one of the things I like to do is I go out on my prayer walk and I carry a little pack and I try to memorize Bible verses as I'm out there. I hope you do. It's an incredible way to remember God's word in your heart. But the Jews were very good at memory, and they had different tactics that they would do. And it's very possible that this was number 14 was used to help them in the area of memory. But lastly is probably the main reason, and that's because the number 14 is the numerical value of the Hebrew consonants in David's name. In other words, it reads out D plus V plus D, or 4 plus 6 plus 4 is equal to 14. And since we're showing that Jesus has the legal rights to the throne of David, they've got it broken into three segments of 14. But there's also three biblical covenants that we see in this genealogy. First one that we saw was the Abrahamic covenant, which was the first 14 generations. The second is the Davidic covenant, which is the second 14 generations. And the Abrahamic covenant, once again, is descendants, land, Messiah would bless. The Davidic covenant is that a descendant of David would sit on his throne forever and reign. And the last one that we see is the New Covenant. And I got to tell you, the beauty of the New Covenant, as the last part leads up to the birth of Christ, is that what we could never do, God has done for us in Jesus Christ. Under the old covenant, it was thou shalt or thou shalt not. And what do? We fail time and time and time again. And the beauty is that Jesus came as the perfect offering, the perfect Lamb of God, died on the cross for our sins. By grace through faith, we're saved. And Jesus does for us what we can never, ever do. And that's part of the beauty that's there. But I've got the question also, why in the genealogy of Christ, the inclusion of men, women, Jews, Gentiles, adulterers, murderers, idolaters, righteous people, unrighteous people? I mean, if you had control over what's in your genealogy, would you want all the trash in there as well? Would you want all the bad stuff, or would you try to control it so that you put the good parts that were in there and try to do it that way? Well, I think a big part of it is all of this is being portrayed as it's revealing to us that Jesus didn't just come to die for the righteous. He didn't come to die for those who are good. He didn't come to die just for the Jews and to be their Lord. Jesus Christ came to die for all of us. And no matter what kind of a background we come from, by the way, back in these days, to include women was something really special. In fact, they probably didn't think it was special. They probably got pretty upset about it because the women were excluded. But Jesus brings them in to the family of God here. And we're preparing here to see that Jesus came to, in fact, this whole thing is to demonstrate that Jesus came to save people of all backgrounds. And so you might be asking, okay, so we've gone through this genealogy. So what's the big deal? What does it mean for me today? Well, number one, Jesus is the only Jew who can reliably prove his genealogical record back through Abraham all the way to Adam. Now, you'll hear people today saying, hey, I can trace my genealogy all the way back to Adam, right? I've heard people tell me that with Jewish backgrounds that their families have done that. But when you look at the various captivities, when you look when the Romans came in AD 70 and the destruction that happened at the temple and they destroyed the genealogical records, how do you do that? But Jesus can, because it was preserved in the New Testament record for us even today. Number two, Jesus can positively demonstrate that he is from the tribe of Judah. And according to Micah chapter 5, verse 2, we find out that the Messiah would be coming out of Judah. Number three, Jesus is the only Jew who can demonstrate he has the legal right to David's throne. All the other genealogical records are gone. They can say, okay, we've got this or we've got that, but we have documentation in the Word of God that we can rely upon today. Number four, Jesus is both a physical descendant of David through Mary's line. Did you catch that from the chart that I showed you? You've got that incredible divide in the family tree in which through Joseph, who's in the kingly line, it goes through Solomon. Through Mary, who's not in the kingly line but in the line of David, it goes through Nathan. So it comes down and it comes back together and uniquely and very specially lines right back up in the person of Jesus Christ. Jesus is both a physical descendant of David through Mary's line and a legal heir to David's throne through his foster or stepfather, Joseph. This combination through the virgin birth bypassed the curse of Jeconiah against the kingly line of Judah. Number five, Jesus is the only one to conquer death by rising from the dead and ascending into heaven where he sits at the right hand of God in the position of all power and authority, and I'll add to that, all might. And number six, Jesus is the only one who could possibly be the Messiah. And you say, well, Mike, how can you say that? Because in AD 70, 40 years, one generation after Christ was crucified, not only was the temple in Jerusalem destroyed, but the genealogical records were destroyed as well. Ours aren't. They're right here. The Word of God got out. We've got it for Jesus in here so that Jesus' genealogy, showing he's in the line of David, we still have that. But it's interesting that today he's the only one who can prove all the way back to Adam that he's in the line. Well, who ended up declaring Jesus to be the Messiah? We find that God declared Jesus to be the Messiah through the writings of Paul. In fact, in Romans chapter 1, verses 1 and 2, Paul, a bondservant of Jesus, called to be an apostle, separated to the gospel of God, which he promised before Christ, his prophets, in the Holy Scriptures. And then we get to what we're seeing on the screen up there, Romans chapter 1, verses 3 and 4. Concerning his son, Jesus Christ, our Lord, who was born of the seed of Abraham. Did we see that in the genealogy today? Who was born of the seed of David, according to the flesh. And he was declared to be the Son of God. He was declared to be the Messiah, with power according to the Spirit of holiness, by the resurrection from the dead. Out of all the people who claim they are the Messiah, there is only one person who can document that he is the Messiah. There's only one person who has died and risen from the dead and ascended into heaven and sits at the right hand of God the Father in all power and authority and might. Only Christ can be the Messiah. Isn't that an incredible way to begin the New Testament? After 400 years, because of disobedience, silence that the Jews ended up having, the way that Matthew chooses to begin is he chooses to begin with the simple words of a genealogy, and he lines it up, and he proves Jesus Christ is the Messiah. In fact, not only is he the Messiah, Jesus Christ is the only one who could possibly be the Messiah. And that's his starting point for this incredible journey through the book of Matthew. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much for your word, and just ask, Father, that as we continue in the study and the days and the weeks to come, that you would open up our eyes so that we would see things that we've never seen before, Lord, that we could understand Jesus in a way that we haven't understood him. And I thank you that you, Lord, brought the virgin birth in Christ, Lord. Through that, you bypassed the curse on Adam. Through that, you bypassed the curse on Jeconiah. Lord, you set Jesus up perfectly to have the legal rights to the throne of David, that he is the only one who could do that. And we praise you for that. Lord, if there's anyone here today that's never received Christ, I pray that today they would, that they would see the detail that's in the Word of God. Lord, that you would open up their hearts and their minds to the things of God, and they might just pray a simple prayer like this. Lord Jesus, I believe that you are the Messiah. I believe that you are the Son of God. I believe that you died on the cross for my sins and have risen again. Lord, I receive you to be my Lord and Savior. I repent of my sin. Help me, Lord, to live in a way that you would want me to live. And then, Lord, if there's someone out here struggling in their walk today, we just want to lift them up as well and pray that you would bless them and help them, Lord, to get on that right track with you. For it's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.